Because we record this every week and we put it on YouTube, it's important for us to remember that our congregation's bigger than those who show up on Sunday. We have a lot of church members still. Some of our regulars who have been here for many years who aren't able to be with us on a Sunday morning. So we don't want to forget you guys. And then also we have people from elsewhere who are part of our study that we may not even realize. We've got, you know, church family members in Texas. We've got them in Montana. You know who you are. And even this week, we got an email from just an awesome lady named Crystal in Northern Virginia. She found us online somehow on YouTube, and she's gone through 1st and 2nd Samuel, and she's now with two family members studying through Revelation with us. So it was such an encouraging email. Yeah. So hi to them. Hope we meet one day. But so glad that God's allowing our church to be a part of what he's doing elsewhere and for his word to get out. And so it's exciting that we go out and his word goes out, and that's how it should be, right? So why don't we jump into Revelation 12, really excited about this passage, a new series in cycle of seven that we begin today. So why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we come in a spirit of thankfulness and humility, realizing, Lord, that you have given us all things in Christ, and we thank you for all of these blessings through your grace. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, in which you have poured out your love into our hearts. And that even now, Lord, we know we're loved, that you are on our side, that we are on your side. And Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding into the just supernatural vision that John received and all that you have sought to communicate through it to your church. Help us to understand it more. Help it to grow our love and passion and preparation, Lord, for your coming. And so we thank you for this time, Lord. I ask for your continued help that I might clearly speak and teach your word. And thank you for your presence here. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there's an important thing in life, the use of structure and its opposite, chaos. There is a divine beauty to structure and symmetry whenever we see it in the world around us. When a person's house is organized and structured, there is an inherent beauty in it, is there not? And yet, when it is not, there can be a brutish cruelty to chaos and disorder when we see it around us. Like when you walk into your child's bedroom, you might see that cruel disorder and chaos that has been created in their room. And yet, interestingly enough, even physical beauty is influenced by the structure and order of one's facial features. Years ago, a group of scientists studied beauty. They wanted to understand it better. And so they looked for patterns, trends, and characteristics shared in common by some of the world's most attractive individuals. Faces belonging to celebrities like Brad Pitt, George Clooney, Cindy Crawford. You can tell what generation I belong to, right? 80s and 90s people for the most part. But they were analyzed by a computer program. Their faces were put into this system, and they measured all their features. And the defining characteristic of beauty from the beholder's perspective was symmetry. The more symmetrical one's face was, the more beautiful or handsome they were considered. So if you have an eye up here and an eye down here, you might not appear as attractive to some, but beauty is in the eye of the beholder, correct? Now, those faces that they analyzed were the ones most symmetrical. Now, I want you to look at the opposite. Just yesterday, I was in the AT&T store, and they had a movie on, and it was one of my childhood favorites, Goonies. Any Goonie fans? Now, I want you to think about the unlikely hero, the physically distorted son of the Fratelli crime family named Sloth. And when he shows up, there is no symmetry to his face whatsoever. He's got an eye up here, an eye down here, ear over here, ear up there. Everything is imbalanced. And so when Chunk or the other characters look at him, they're revolted by it because there's no structure or order to his facial features. And so he's not considered beautiful in the eyes of the world, because we're used to seeing order and recognizing beauty in it. And I think there's a lot of people who don't recognize the structure, symmetry, and order that is present in God's word. That the way in which it's written and organized actually creates a beauty and attractiveness to it. For example, many people read the book of Genesis and they just read it and they don't understand the structure to the book. But when you realize that the entire book of Genesis is divided into four major events, creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel, and then it transitions to four biographies, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, you see a beautiful order to the book. Every biblical book is like that, but in my opinion, there is no book more beautifully organized than the book of Revelation. And yet it's the one that people think is the most chaotic. But it has seven acts in this dramatic play that God has created in human history. And each of the acts functions on a seven-stage cycle. That's pretty organized, is it not? There's an order and beauty to it, and it helps us understand the attractiveness of God's narrative, God's story, and the history he's writing. So those seven acts, just to remind you, they're like this: seven churches, then the seven seals, the seven trumpets, which we've covered those three cycles. Now we're getting into the seven signs. There's going to be seven bowls, seven I saw statements, and seven no more statements. And that's what it looks like. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago, so before Easter, we finished off the seventh trumpet. And when that seventh trumpet blew, we were told that many things happened. And they all happened at the second coming of Christ. You have the gathering together from the earth, God's people, the harvest of the righteous, gathering them together and being brought up and caught up to be with the Lord. And then you have the judgment of those who are left on the earth. From that, you also have the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and then the general judgment of the righteous and the wicked. The righteous inheriting eternal life in the new heaven and new earth, and the wicked inheriting eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And that's how that cycle of seven wraps up. The next one is going to lead us up to that same point as the seventh trumpet when we get to the seventh sign. But we're going to begin with the first sign today, and it is a fascinating one. But in order to understand this whole series of seven, the seven signs, I'm going to list the seven so you kind of have an expectation. If you've ever read Revelation before, anybody? Okay. This is the most... I knew my watch was going to do that. Any words that start with the word S, Siri grabs a hold of it and wants to start talking. Drives me nuts. But in this passage from really Revelation 12 into 14 is really one of the most recognizable sections of Revelation. You have the first sign, the woman and the dragon. Then you have the beast out of the sea, then the beast of the earth. Then you have the lamb with the 144,000. You have the three angels. And then you have the harvest of the righteous visioned by the one who is seated on the cloud, Jesus himself. And then you have the winepress of the wrath of God, the harvest of the wicked. And that's how these seven signs progress. So why don't we look at this passage, Revelation 12, 1 through 12. We're going to stand in honor of God's word. We'll read it together and see this vivid vision that John received. Listen carefully to God's word with me today. Verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's another synonym for 3.5 years, which we see in Revelation a lot. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You may be seated. I can tell you this, Satan doesn't like this passage. Not happy you are hearing it this morning, nor that God is going to give us understanding either. He wants us to believe that his time is long and he's going to win, yet we know the truth to this story. Now, there's two sections here, the woman and the dragon, the first part of the vision, and the second part, the war in heaven that ends up on earth. So let's look at this first verse in our first section, and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now that phrase, a great sign, great refers to size or magnitude or extremely large. So John is seeing a vision in the heavens of a woman. And then he describes what she looks like, but the Bible uses the word heaven in three different ways. There's three different heavens, okay? One of which is outer space. We call that the heavens, where the stars exist and the planets. Then there's also heaven, the dwelling place of God, the spiritual realm, where the dead in Christ go to be with him before the resurrection of the dead. And then you have our actual atmosphere of the earth, called the heavens, which is the sky. This is more clearly, he saw this vision in the sky, and it was a very large vision. And this woman was clothed with the sun, referencing divine glory. So what is about to happen is something that God has done. This woman, whoever she may be, has the glory of God, and she is the representative of all that is good. And then you're going to have the counterpart, the dragon, who is the representative of all that is evil. This is the most classic story in all of human history, the conflict between good and evil as God has defined it. And so now you have this issue of on her head or over her head, 12 stars. This can be many different things. As a believer, we can very quickly see that this can be the 12 tribes. This can be the 12 apostles. It can be representative of both the Old and New Testament people of God, which I believe that is the meaning of this. But a pagan would look at this and they would see a goddess crowned with the 12 stars of the zodiac. You know, think about it. Gemini and all the other signs. I don't even know all 12 of them. I just know the months of the year. But there is a zodiac sign for every month, which are 12. So that's how a pagan might view it. To the Jew, they would have seen this as Mother Zion or Jerusalem itself. But to the Christian, to the believer, we see the true meaning of this woman, which is the church, the covenant people of God of the Old and New Testament. Now you might be going, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That is clearly Mary, the mother of Jesus. But she's going to give birth to a child, and then it describes whom that child is. Now, primarily, I still believe that it is the Old and New Testament covenant people of God, the church. Secondarily, obviously, it is referring to Mary in some limited sense, but it's not Mary in every way, ultimately, because we're told that the woman is whisked away for a time in the wilderness and doesn't undergo persecution, but then the woman is persecuted by the dragon when he's thrown down to the earth and brings great wrath with him. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not persecuted in that way, but the church has been ever since the time of Christ, right? So this woman is symbolic of the covenant people of God in the Old and New Testament. But I want to be honest with some historical parallels to this story. Paganism in other cultures has very similar visions and accounts of a woman and a dragon and a child. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, they all had similar stories. The Babylonians told of Marduk slaying Tiamat, the seven-headed monster of the deep. This dragon had seven heads, did it not? Okay. Marduk's mother was depicted very similar to the woman in this vision. And Tiamat, the dragon, in battling against heaven, is said to have thrown down a third of the stars. Very similar. Interesting. The Persians spoke of the son of Ahura fighting the evil dragon Azidahaka. I don't know, I'm going to say that's how you pronounce it. Then there's the Egyptians. They recounted how the goddess Hathor, the wife of Osiris, fled from the red dragon Typhon to an island. The dragon was overcome by her son Horus and finally destroyed by fire. The Bible says that the dragon will be thrown in the lake of fire. Interesting. The Greeks had a very similar story in the birth of Apollo from the goddess Leto. She was pursued by the great dragon Python because he heard that her offspring would kill him. Leto was hidden beneath the sea, and the newly born Apollo immediately attained maturity and slew the dragon. So there are similarities. There are parallels with ancient stories in pagan circles. Now, the skeptic looks at these parallels and concludes, John just plagiarized them. You know what high schoolers get in trouble for? You know, copying somebody else's words, don't do that. You do it in high school, you do it in life after. Not good. But they'll say he just copied mythological stories to create his own myth. But from the believer's perspective, we look at these parallels and conclude that God desired to reach the pagans. So he took elements of stories that they knew, and then he changed it and revealed it in terms that they would understand. You see, all the pagan religions of the past have a creation narrative. Does it mean that creation is a myth? No, it means that God created everything and pagans tried to figure out how it happened. So they came up with stories about it rather than how God actually did it. You have pagans came up with flood narratives because the flood happened upon the face of the earth. We've got all the evidence for it. And so peoples tried to understand how a flood would happen. And so they told stories about it rather than God's story about it. And in the same way, humanity has understood that there has been a spiritual and cosmic battle between good and evil ever since God created humanity in his image. There has been a dragon who has sought to destroy the woman and her offspring. And so they make up stories about it rather than actually telling the story that God created. And so God is reaching the unbelievers and he is putting it in terms that they will understand that it wasn't this fictitious dragon, that the woman is not the woman of the zodiac signs, but it is the church. Not some goddess. The child isn't Apollo, but it's Jesus whom the dragon tried to devour. And this son of the woman defeated the dragon through his own sacrificial death, and the church will overcome the dragon by the blood of the son and the word of their testimony. That is the story God is wanting his people to understand, and that is what's been going on before we even knew it. We're told that this woman in verse 2 was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And that's why each of these cycles of seven, from the seals to the trumpets to now the signs, deal with the historical time period from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming. So where do you think we are in the historical timeline? A woman crying out in birth pains. Sounds a lot like the birth of Christ, right? And she's crying out in birth pains, and now we get this spiritual dimension of what was going on in the physical realm. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads, 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. And to make it in the simplest terms, you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, ready to give birth to God's only begotten son. And in the spiritual realm, Satan, the dragon, is trying to locate this child and trying to have him killed. Did that not happen in the Gospels, referring to Herod and his desire to kill Christ? And how he sent out and he had all the male children in Israel, 2 years and under, killed in that area. Landon has been watching some biblical movies and reading his Bible. And this account of the children being killed by Herod bothers him more than anything. He probably talks about it more than anything in the Gospels. He's like, how could he do that? And he should have a problem with that, because that is Satan's hatred of children, and that's Satan's hatred of Jesus, that he wants to pour out upon Christ and try to devour him, which didn't work. So in this passage, we learn that his wrath turns towards God's people. And that's the message of Revelation, that there's a time in human history in which the dragon's wrath will be turned against God's people, the woman. But the woman will be protected for a time. And then the church will endure persecution, which we've seen happening. Now, there's a lot of details to this great red dragon. Great does not mean he's awesome and wonderful. It means that this vision of the red dragon was huge. It was massive. And yet, dragon in the Greek means a large serpent, or the devil, or Satan himself, as we're told from John himself. He tells us the interpretation. The dragon is Satan in its most clearest form. But ironically, out of all the pagan parallel stories I mentioned to you, the dragon was always evil. And they had that right. I think it's fascinating that in our culture, dragons have taken on a different meaning than how dragons have been understood historically. Think about how dragons are now the new hero, the new good guy in many of our movies, many of our animated series. Peach Dragon, old Disney movie, part animation, part real life. I grew up on Peach Dragon. And it was taking something scary and showing that it wasn't scary. And that seemed harmless enough. Then you have an animated series called How to Train a Dragon, right? And the main character, Toothless, is this dragon, and he's not scary. He's the good friend. He's like a puppy dog. Not saying that's altogether bad. But then Disney has a new movie, Raya and the Last Dragon. And it seems harmless enough, but I want you to listen to the summary of this new story. Long ago, in the fantasy world of Kumandra, humans and dragons lived together in harmony. However, when sinister monsters known as the Drun threatened the land, the dragons sacrificed themselves to save humanity. Now, 500 years later, those same monsters have returned, and it's up to a lone warrior to track down the last dragon and stop the Drun for good. I find it ironic that the dragon sacrificed themselves. Isn't Jesus the one who sacrificed himself to save humanity? And yet, in this kid's story, the dragons are the saviors. Wouldn't Satan love the world to believe that he, the great red dragon, is the savior of humanity? He wants humanity to worship him, not God. That's always what he's wanted. And so even in something that seems so benign, it is a cancerous ideology. And something that is conditioning us to see that which is evil in a good light. And is it not the day we live in where we call good evil and evil good? And it's just a interesting example to look at what's going on in our culture. We're told that this great red dragon has many heads, crowns, and so on. And we'll get into the symbolism of that in a moment. But look at what he does, verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The tail sweeping down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Notice the use of one third. If you've been with us in Revelation, you know that this is a repeated symbolic term, probably not a literal term, but it's possible it is. It's a third in regards to the plagues of the trumpets, a third of the vegetation destroyed on the earth, the first trumpet, a third of the sea and the ships are destroyed. You have a third of the drinking water is affected. You have a third of the light is dimmed from the sun, moon, and stars. You have the demonic army of 200 million killing a third of the world's population, and here you have the great dragon hurling down a third of the stars to the earth. A third always refers to the judgment that is thrown down upon the earth, and it's interesting that the stars were thrown down to the earth in judgment, in his wrath, and in his fury. Possible interpretation. Many believe that this is referring to Satan because we're told the dragon is Satan, that a third of the stars, since sometimes stars refer to angelic beings, that this tells us that Satan, in his rebellion against God and heaven, took with him in his rebellion one third of the angels. So that means God kept two thirds of the angels. The other third became demons in their pursuit of rebellion against God and in their devotion to Satan. Now, that is very plausible because later in this passage, it says that the dragon is thrown down with his angels with him. So you can see why that interpretation agrees with a lot of the passage. Now, I don't know if that is in fact the actual interpretation. I don't know if Scripture's trying to tell us that Satan has one third of the angels under his command. It could be the case. But what's interesting is the stars get thrown down to the earth, but Satan and his demons aren't thrown down until later in this passage. Satan and his angels are thrown down later. Here, it talks about a third of the stars getting thrown down at this point. So it's possible it's just referring to the cosmic destruction the dragon has caused. But one third means that it's limited destruction. It's not total. It's a percentage. And so it's limited, and he is limited in what he's able to do. Verse 5, the woman, she gives birth to a male child. And now we're told who this is, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We shouldn't guess at who this male child is. We know that this is Jesus John's vision is referring to. But look at some of the details. One who is to rule all the nations. Turn to Psalm 2, verse 7 with me. Psalm 2, verse 7. This is a messianic prophecy that the one who would come would do these things and God would say these things to him. Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you see how that works? That the son is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. But look, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So this verse is really fascinating because oftentimes we get all these details about Jesus's life. But here you get the dash. Anybody know what the dash is on a tombstone? Date of somebody's birth, the dash, and the date of their death. And that dash symbolizes their entire life, everything they do and said, all contained in one little dash. And this is where you get the dash of Jesus' life, because it goes from his birth to his ascension. No details, nothing about his earthly ministry, nothing about the cross, nothing about the resurrection, but just the fact that he was caught up to God and to his throne, because we know that's what happened when Jesus died, rose again, and 40 days later ascended to heaven to his throne. So we get the dash about Jesus' life, because the focus in this point is not what Jesus did, but the woman who gave birth to him, the covenant people of God of the Old and New Testament, and how the dragon tried to devour the son and failed. And because he failed, he's now going to turn all his wrath towards the church. And so we're told that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, this is what is fascinating about this point. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. We're told that the woman is protected by God in a place he has prepared in the wilderness so the dragon cannot reach her. Do you know what would have happened to the church if, after Jesus ascended and the gospel started going out, the persecution in all of its force from the dragon through earthly rulers was poured out upon the church immediately? The church wouldn't have been nourished, it wouldn't have grown, and it wouldn't have survived. So what did God do? He protected the church for a time. Not 3.5 years literally, but a 3.5 year, meaning a limited time period where the church was protected on the world scene so that it could flourish, it could be nourished, and it could grow, and it could go throughout the world gaining strength, as a tree that is planted needs time to grow. We just paid some money to get some trees planted in our yard finally. We haven't had trees for 7 years. The previous owner cut them all down. No shade, no beauty, no nothing. So we bought 3 trees. And one we started with, we planted and realized it's going to get really big and screw up all our plumbing. So we had to transplant that tree to the backyard and pick a better tree for the front, and then 2 in the back. And it's interesting that you have to be very delicate with those trees for a time. They have to get everything they need. The soil needs to be right. They need to be watered according to schedule, so that their roots can go down. So when the winds start attacking them and harsher elements come their way, they can withstand the abuse that they face. The church needed that time to dig down its roots in the gospel. It needed that time before Satan and his wrath was allowed to be poured out upon the earth. And so God protected his church for a time. But the message of Revelation is there is going to be trials and persecution for the people of God, and they are called to endure and inherit eternal life because of it. So God protected the woman. And now we come to the war. The war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. What a fascinating passage. But notice something. Who's fighting the dragon? Michael and his angels. You see, we have a false understanding of good and evil. We don't see Jesus and Satan in the right light. We see them like yin and yang. You know, the circle with the white and the black. See, in Eastern philosophy or religion, they believe that white symbolizes good, black evil, and human history shows a cycle of good and evil, good and evil. So that ball is imagined to be rolling down the hill of human history, and sometimes good is on top, and sometimes evil is on top, and then good is on top, and then evil. And that is the cycle of human experience. Good and evil constantly going back and forth and trading spaces, because they are equal in power and influence. Understand this well. Jesus and Satan are not equals. At all. In no way. Jesus isn't even in this fight. Because if he was, it would just be squashed in a moment. But his servant, Michael the archangel, who leads the armies of heaven, is the one facing off against Satan and his angels. That's this war in the spiritual realm that has been going on, that has happened. And it says that the dragon was defeated. So ladies and gentlemen, please understand me well when I say that Satan and Jesus are not equals. They're not even in the same league. To borrow a baseball analogy, you're welcome. We're going to say that if Jesus was in the majors, to say that Satan was in T-ball is still a gross understatement. He can't even compete. He knows he can't. And he thought he could for a moment. And so I think this is just, this is a little bit of speculation, which I try to avoid. But the timing of this is interesting because you have Jesus being born, you have him ascending to heaven after his death on the cross and his resurrection, right? And then it talks about this war broke out. Could it be that when Jesus was in the grave and Satan still thought he had won, that he's like, now's the time to storm heaven. Now's the time to attack. And he fought against Michael and the angels, thinking he might have actually won. He might actually overtake the throne. And yet when Jesus rose again, he's back. And Satan knew he has lost, because Satan was defeated when? When Jesus rose from the dead. He had no victory because Jesus had won the victory over the devil, over death, and over sin. But we're told that the dragon, he was defeated. There was no place for him in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What a fascinating passage. Jesus alluded to this in his earthly ministry. Turn to Luke 10, 17. I find it fascinating when you read the book of Job. You have Satan appearing before the sons of God as they were gathered before the Lord. Whether that's a heavenly picture or an earthly, to me it sounds like a heavenly one. But it could have been earthly, as the children of God are worshiping the Lord. Satan was walking among their midst. And God goes, did you consider my servant Job? And then Satan is allowed to take from Job and try to get Job to curse God. And God knew Job would not curse God. And Job was faithful, even though he lost everything. But Satan accused Job. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And we're told that he was thrown down to the earth. And Jesus says in Luke 10, 17, in this passage, the 72 returned with joy. Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel. And they said, Lord, even the demons, you know those angels who fell with Satan? The demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Wasn't Satan thrown down from heaven to earth? And in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What do you think happens when we preach the gospel? Satan is thrown down. He's taken down. Now he's down, but he's not out. Let's be honest. He still exerts great influence upon the world scene, but he gets thrown down every time God's people speak the word of God to others. It is a daily defeat for him. So wouldn't Satan love for you to get filled with timidity and fear and not speak up when you have the opportunity to share about the truth of Jesus to somebody who needs it? To let the light of the gospel pierce the darkness of somebody's life. And yet he doesn't want us to say it. And Satan will do everything he can to convince you that, you know what, it's not for you to do. You're not qualified. Who are you to tell somebody about Jesus? You have trouble even walking with him. He says that to you and me all the time, does he not? And yet, thankfully, it does not disqualify us from knowing and speaking the truth. God's grace has qualified us to do so. And yet Satan was thrown down to the earth and his angels thrown down with him. And here is the proclamation. In this defeat of the dragon, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Understand this as well. Not only is the dragon Satan, but in these prophetic writings, when there are multiple heads and crowns and horns, it also symbolizes earthly rulers and authorities. And the dragon, as John was writing in his day, was very clearly the Roman Empire. That Satan was using the Roman Empire to do his bidding upon the face of the earth. The Roman Empire was extremely pagan and wicked, and it was the Roman Empire, the dragon, that ended up attacking and persecuting the church after that time of nourishment and protection that God allowed. Historically, we know that to be true. And there is the dragon, Satan, and the dragon, the kingdoms under his sway, they're at work in the world today. One of his many heads, bearing his authority to do things and bring about destruction upon the face of the earth. Look at the policies that are being signed into law throughout the world that are wreaking havoc upon the family, upon the church, and upon the world as we know it. Satanic, demonic policies seeking to destroy and deceive. Who do you think wrote those policies? And it's important that we understand what is going on and who is the one promoting these policies and these characteristically destructive issues in the world today. But this dragon who is thrown down to the earth, heaven rejoices because he's not allowed there any longer. It's almost like he had the authority to bring accusations against God's people before the cross, but after the cross, he was kicked out and said, I'm not even going to listen to your accusations anymore because my people have been forgiven by my blood, the blood of Jesus. Is that not a powerful realization? That all that you have done, the sins you have done, though they may be true, they have been truly wiped away. Satan has no accusations he can bring to God against you any longer. You are not accused, you are pardoned. You have been fully forgiven. And so Satan has no dirt on you any longer. He's been thrown down. God won't even give him an audience anymore. So who does he bring his accusations to? You. And other people about you. Satan accuses you and tells you all the ways that you're not worthy of God's love, all the ways that you have failed God, all the reasons you should turn away from him. Those are his accusations. Do you know what's fascinating about that? We're given the way to overcome him. They have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, which wipes away all our sins, and by the word of their testimony, the story of God's grace at work in our life. That is the way the church conquers the dragon in our world today, is through the blood of the Lamb, knowing that no accusation stands against us because we are guilt-free. No longer condemned, but justified by faith. If you believe in Jesus, you are fully forgiven. But we need to remind ourselves of that grace we've received. By the word of our testimony, what God has done in our life reminds us that Satan has nothing on us. He has no power, no ownership, and no influence. And yet so many people live like Satan is equal with Jesus. I'm sorry, but Jesus' influence and power in my life and your life is far greater than the power and influence Satan wants you to think he has over you. This is one of those truths that will absolutely change your life forever if you receive it and live by it. Satan has been thrown down and he is really angry about it. He hates you for it, and he will accuse you every day. But know this, if God does not give him an audience to listen to his accusations, why should we? Why should we listen to his split, lying tongue any longer? And the only way to drown out the dragon's deceptive voice is to fill it with God's voice, with God's word. Know what God says about you. Know what he has planned for you, and walk in that freedom and truth, and know that Satan has already been defeated. He's been thrown down, and his time is short. We are on the winning side of history. We are a part of the kingdom. We're children of the king, and we will overcome the ancient dragon by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So do not let any accusation find an audience in your mind or in your heart, but let the word of God dwell there. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these powerful and redeeming truths. We thank you, Lord, that you have thrown down the dragon and his angels, that they have no place in heaven above, but they have been thrown down in wrath and fury, realizing they were defeated by Christ. And the church, we ourselves, through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, will overcome him and every strategy that he has against us. And I thank you, Lord, that even though he exerts some influence and some power over the kingdoms of the world presently, we thank you that there is an eternal kingdom that you have set up through the church that will rule and reign and conquer every nation. That in the end, when Christ, you return, you will judge the nations, you will redeem your people, and you will throw the ancient serpent, the dragon, into the lake of fire, where he will be utterly conquered and destroyed once and for all. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. Thank you for your grace at work in us, and help us to overcome the dragon through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins through those who believe in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.